Boy, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, graciously underwritten in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. It's such a joy to be with you today as we venture into the 14th of Jeremiah. And joining us for the exploration, I'm especially excited about this, Pastor Mark Serberg, pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Marion, Illinois. Pastor Serberg, welcome.
Good morning.
Dude, how is it possible that you haven't been doing this before on here with me? I'm like,
We've done it once before, but it's been a while.
It's been so long that I don't even remember it. That's how long it's been. I'm like, how did we not just have him be a regular on this thing? So anyway, I'm very, 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 very happy to have you back on. And what a great chapter.
Good to be here, yes.
Yeah, lot of deep things to think about.
Yes.
Before we start digging in, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the study?
Certainly. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would guide us as we study your word through your spirit. Give us wisdom and insight to understand how your words address your people in the Old Testament, and also how now it continues to inform our understanding of your will. All these things we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our listeners, you can feel free to chime in on this discussion anytime at all during the hour. Shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Feel free to call us locally, 314-821-0850. If you're down there in Marion and you want to shoot your pastor a real zinger, 1-800-730-2727. So, Pastor Serberg, what kind of an introduction can you give us to the words we're going to hear today?
Well, Jeremiah begins with sort of a new announcement of the word of the Lord that came to him. Obviously, we have heard in chapter 13 about the exile that is coming and has been threatened. And there's sort of a break, because now instead we hear about this drought. So it's obviously part of God's judgment against the people, but not specifically the exile itself that he's just talked about, but rather the circumstances, the conditions that he has brought upon the people. So the prophet will now describe those to us.
All right. And I got to ask, do you think there's any chance that the physical drought is a picture for them of the drought of the hearing of the word of the Lord?
I would think it has to be, and certainly these are all tied together, and this is part of the larger picture of, the unfaithfulness of God's people, and as we'll hear, the Lord has reached the end, that he is going to bring the judgment, because they've rejected him, and obviously instead, they, as we'll hear, they've listened to these lying prophets.
Yeah. All right. Well, let's go ahead and start digging in. Chapter 14, verse 1. The word of Yahweh that came to Jeremiah during the drought. Judah mourns, and her gates languish. Her people lament on the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem goes up. Her nobles send their servants for water. They come to the cisterns. They find no water. They return with their vessels empty. They're ashamed and confounded, and cover their heads. Because of the ground that is dismayed, since there is no rain on the land, the farmers are ashamed. They cover their heads. Even the doe in the field forsakes her newborn fawn because there is no grass. The wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail because there is no vegetation. The first thing that struck me as I began working my way through this was Franzman's comment, never to forget that God is a poet. And so
yes.
When he speaks here, he literally breaks out. This is the word that is given Jeremiah, put into Jeremiah's mouth. And it's a poem. And it's a, what do you do in the face of despair? You sing. I mean, that's what what the Lord gives us to do, the lament. This is a lament of the land, if you will.
And it's a vivid picture of the impact of the drought and ultimately the result of Israel's sin and what it's done, and encompassing not simply just the people, but even what I find striking is the description of the animals in verses 5 and 6.
This weird thing God has for caring about the animals, huh?
and of course this goes back to the goodness of creation, and you see this with Noah, and after the flood, the covenant God makes with the earth as well,
mm-hmm.
And a reminder, much as Paul describes in Romans 8, that our sin affects the whole of creation, and so you sort of see that here as well.
Yeah, and I mean, to me, the nothing shows it any clearer in anywhere in the Scripture than the last words of Jonah. Right?
Mm-hmm.
It's like, shouldn't I have had pity on this great city of Nineveh? We said, all these people don't even know they're raining from their left hand and so many cattle.
Yep.
Yeah. Okay. So he does have a great concern for his creation. He loves his creation. His mercy is over all that he has made. And yet, because of the people's sin, judgment really is sweeping on. And that the judgment comes as the drying up of water and the subsequent famine. This is huge for a people who were tempted to be worshiping Baal. Help us understand why.
Well, the association with the storm god and the control of the weather. The Palestine itself, sits on the periphery of what is land that you can actually raise crops. It's inside the land region you can do it, but just barely. And so, the Near Eastern world, that area, from far back, has these associations with the storm god and the ability to call upon him to bring rain. We think back on Elijah and the showdown at Mount Carmel. And so for people who are tempted in that way, that kind of God is going to be very, very appealing.
Help us understand, what is this covering of their heads? We read this sort of twice here. They cover their heads. What is that all about? Verse 3.
Well, it's kind of interesting because, the nobles send their servants for the water, and they find no water, and they returned ashamed and confounded, and, they cover their heads as if it's their shame, it's their fault that there's no water. The sort of all-encompassing shame of the situation that has come upon the land, and you have almost this, in some ways, I would say humorous picture, but the nobles send the servants don't have it, and the servants then have to act like they're ashamed that there's no water, when in fact there's just no water.
And the farmers then have to do the same thing,
exactly.
As though it's their fault that there's no food.
You're right, exactly. I mean, ultimately it is the sin of the people that has brought this drought upon the land, and so there's no water. That's just the way it is.
It reminds me of the way that the little children will sometimes, when they've been caught, you cover. If I don't see you, you can't see me.
Right,
right. And so they cover their heads,
right,
to hide their shame. I think that maybe there's a piece of that there. And I wonder if the shame here ultimately, it's the recognition of the land. This really is our fault.
Yeah.
We really did do this by not listening to the only one who actually does water the earth. Not the pretenders like Baal, who and not a cloud appeared in the sky while his worshipers
right.
were dancing around. It wasn't until Elijah prayed that all of a sudden we found out who the storm god is. Who is it that sends rain
sure.
on the earth?
And certainly verse 7 would seem to point in that direction, that
yep.
there's a recognition of why this has come upon us.
So that brings a question. It sounds to me, the way it reads, like the first part is the word that he puts into Jeremiah's mouth, and then it sounds like what we get is Jeremiah's response to the word in his mouth, maybe?
It seems to it, and certainly now expressing, what the people themselves are going to be thinking and expressing, and so he becomes the mouthpiece for the people.
So verses 7 to 9, though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Yahweh, for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. O you hope of Israel, its Savior in times of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man confused, like a mighty warrior who cannot save? Yet you, O Yahweh, are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. Very familiar words to anyone who prays Compline.
Yes.
And yet, wow, when you read them in their context, you wonder, why did they choose these words to pray as mm-hmm. you're going to sleep? It could kind of keep you awake at night.
Yes, right.
But what's the nature of the confession that he's making here when, you know, our backslidings, we've sinned against you? He's speaking as one with the people?
Well, it seems to be, given the response that it's going to receive, it seems to be, it is spoken, you know, as the people in acknowledging their sin, and it's certainly couched in the language that is biblical and true. I mean, these are the kinds of things that we hear, you know, in the lament psalms and things like that. The response that's going to come back to it is quite different than we might expect, because naturally we expect, in the face of people confessing their sins, that you know, we will hear an immediate word of gospel.
So I mean, that touches on something I know is dear to your heart. How do we even begin to get into this huge topic? There is such a thing as a distinction between mortal and venial sin. And there does reach a point where God seems to say, fine, have it your way.
This is, and it's very difficult. I mean, you know, it's a very challenging topic to talk about, because we certainly always emphasize, you know, the grace of God and his willingness to forgive and all those kinds of things. But it's just like, you know, when the small call articles talk about casting out the Holy Spirit, I mean,
it can happen, right?
It can happen. And there's a danger, I think, that we put, and rightfully so, such a strong emphasis on the gracious character of God and you know, his forgiveness he gives us in Christ, that sometimes we almost give the impression that, you know, it's if I like to sin and God likes to forgive, and it doesn't matter what I do and it doesn't matter what choices I make, as long as ultimately I repent, everything's going to be fine. But that's not necessarily the way Scripture always talks about things.
No. And in fact, that is... that way of talking about it, you know that you've come close to preaching the gospel when people take that impression away, because Paul had that, right?
Mm-hmm.
People heard him preach and they thought, well, that's what he's saying, you know, oh, cool, you
right.
know, let's sin more and we'll get more grace. This is a deal. And it was only death. It was not at all. And Paul's like, you know, their condemnation is just if they think we went around saying that.
Right.
But I think that there's a huge temptation that people who hear us preaching and teaching walk away with that impression.
Yes, I think you're right, and this is exactly the, you know, the kind of thing that confronts us, that God's word, you know, doesn't say that. I mean, that there, you know, there really are sins that cast out the Holy Spirit, and you know, God. The worst thing for the sinner is for God to give him over to, you know, the very things that, if you're determined to go that way, then, you know, fine, have at it.
Yeah. And I always think of that glorious scene in the Chronicles of Narnia. He's not a real lion. You see, it's a metaphor. You know, then the roar behind him. There's way too often our proclamation of the gospel is that God has been defanged.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's absolutely not it. That's not the good news. The good news is that death has lost its sting,
right.
Not God. So this one we're about to hear, let me add, you're like, people are, if they've just been reading along with us this far, they're like, why are you guys going there? Listen, verse 10. Thus says Yahweh concerning this people. They've loved to wander thus. They've not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. Yahweh said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. And though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. That's not a very cheery passage.
That is not. this is the reality of God's judgment against sin. And he is the holy God who does judge sin. And, ultimately, this is not the last word in the book of Jeremiah. And there will be, gospel in other parts and down the road. But this is the simple recognition that God really does judge sin. And there is a point in which he says to his people, you have refused me, and so I'm going to give you what you've earned.
And this, unless you're sitting there saying, wow, I'm glad we're not under the old covenant anymore. Thank God we're in the new. Well, remember these words from 1 John chapter 5. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Hence the use of the term in theology of the mortal sin, the sin that leads to death. So people that are listening might be saying, whoa, so what are those sins? I mean, the church in the Middle Ages said, oh, here, we'll give you a list.
Right.
Said, make sure you haven't done any of these and you know you're good. You can even go to communion without coming to confession if you haven't done any of these biggies. Truthfully, though, by the time you've worked your way down the list, there's nobody that's not going to be condemned by the list. Just take the gluttony one.
Sure.
What's the way to teach this that our people can understand why, number one, what is this biblical distinction between a mortal sin and the sin that is not mortal, i.e. venial? If it's not the sin itself that you can't give a list that says avoid these, what is it that makes one or the other? And how did the people of Israel land on the wrong side and be, so that God would even tell his prophet, stop praying for them. I am not listening. My ears are stopped. Stop it.
Well, in the case of Israel, it's obviously been this persistent, ardent rejection of God and of his word and will over time, that they have committed themselves to this course of action. And in doing so, we would describe it as driving out the spirit. I think you're right in that we can't, it's very, you don't draw a list of this specific action. But it is that, in this consistent way, we set ourselves against God and persistently reject his word, in some matter, in ways that, ultimately harden ourselves to sort of being in that sin.
Yeah, I'm turning, the heart finally becomes unbreakable, if you put it that way. He looks at the broken and contrite heart. Who is that? That's the person who trembles at his word, who hears it and takes it to heart, even when they realize from hearing it, I haven't done this.
Right.
Oh, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the one he's looking at. But the person who says, yeah, I know he said that. I don't care.
Yeah. This is not good.
Yeah, that's a dangerous place to be. Go ahead.
The recognition is as long as a Christian, I hear the word of God, and I see in it those things that I don't do, and I recognize that, and I know this is not what I want to be, and I know I'm sinful, and as long as I'm thinking in those ways, then I'm still approaching God as the repentant sinner, and as long as I'm in that stance, that's the kind of situation in which Christ gives forgiveness. This is what he wants. But as you said, it's when I'm not concerned anymore. when I can hear it, then it doesn't affect what I'm going to do.
And I think there's this attitude we see in verse like 12 and following. You know, it's not that they were opposed to having, you know, God, the worship of, hey, we will give Yahweh whatever it is he wants to be, you know, as long as he does what he's supposed to do.
Right.
And so, you know, we'll fast and we'll cry. We'll offer all the offerings alongside of everything else they were doing. And they were thinking that that would make everything be just peachy keen. And God's like, that is not the path to peachy keen.
Right.
You know, that is the path to complete destruction. I will consume them by the sword, by famine, by pestilence, because they would not listen when I said, first and foremost, listen to me, no other gods, me alone.
And it's a reminder, just like they could show up at the temple and go through the motions, you know, people can show up at church and go through the motions. It's the exact same thing in our own day, and it's a reminder of the need to actually be receiving this word as it, you know, speaks to us and, you know, confessing our sin and recognizing the reason I actually need to go to church is because, you know, the means of grace, the word and the sacraments are there, and I actually need these things. You know, I need them. And so in going there, you know, I go in faith and then, you know, recognize that the gifts that I receive there are intended to, you know, have their effect in the way I live and, you know, seeking then actually, you know, put those into effect.
And when we have this encounter with the law of God, the proper response really is the one of the disciples at the table when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, to ask, is it I, Lord?
Mm-hmm.
You know, is this me that you're describing here who would put his trust into something alongside of you? And, you know, I have you, but I'm gonna trust something else too in case you don't come through, because you don't always come through. So
right.
I mean, that kind of an approach is the very essence of the idolatries we've seen several times working through the book. All right, well, we're here at the bottom of the hour. We're gonna have to take our break, but we'll be right back with the lying prophets on the other side of these messages.
When communism fell in the former Soviet Union, it was an exciting time to share the good news of Jesus Christ with people who had long been denied the faith. This is Reverend Robert Rahn, founder of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. It's been 25 years since LHF began translating and publishing the books of our Lutheran faith for the people of Russia. With your help, LHF continues our work of introducing new believers to the Savior in nearly 90 countries. Visit lhfmissions.org to learn more.
Worldwide KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsors on this Thursday, April 26, 2018. Today's day sponsors are Jim and Sharon Rosbach. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO Radio in thanksgiving to Christ for his word through KFUO Radio. Once again, we say thank you to Jim and Sharon Rosbach of St. Louis, Missouri, today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsors.
Next time on Adventures in Odyssey, Olivia and Matthew climb into the Imagination Station to meet some biblical heroes.
We're gonna go see King David now.
Prince Absalom.
But are they truly heroes?
But he looks so old.
Absalom killed his own brother?
Find out what makes a hero and see David and Absalom in action. Next time on Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO. Our special guest today, Pastor Mark Serberg, pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Marion, Illinois. Such a joy to have him on the show. I really should say Dr. Serberg, shouldn't I?
No, I don't. I'm not. Just pastor.
Oh, I thought you'd finished that.
No, just pastor.
Okay. Good enough to be a doctor, trust me. All right. Verse 13 with the lying prophet. Let's keep going. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, You shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine. But I will give you assured peace in this place. And Yahweh said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them to speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. Therefore, thus says Yahweh concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, though I did not send them, and who say sword and famine shall not come upon this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem, victims of famine and sword, with none to bury them, them, their wives, their sons, and their daughters. For I will pour out their evil upon them. Okay, it sounds like Jeremiah's arguing with Yahweh, and don't pray for them anymore. And he sounds like he's coming real close to saying, come on, it's not their fault.
Right.
You know, I mean, these people have been telling them lies in your name, and they believed them. Personal responsibility or not?
Well, based on Yahweh's response, they seem to be quite responsible. Because Yahweh has also sent the, you know, true prophets. You know, you see this in Isaiah, you see this in Jeremiah, you know, his servants who are telling people the things that are true that maybe they don't necessarily want to hear, but yet are true to the Torah and true to the way he has worked in the past.
So wait a minute, unpack that a bit, because you're just giving there you're delineating. Somebody's out there and saying, okay, all right, you're here in Wittenberg, and Martin Luther's God, and in come the Zwickau prophets, and they're like, no, the Spirit told us we're here to help you understand and get this. And even Melanchthon's like, well, maybe God's speaking to him. And how do you know? How do you know? Is there a test? Is there a gold stone, you know, a test stone that you can hold things up to and know? And how do you know? Because I didn't mean to set that up like I didn't want you to just say, yes, well, of course, the scriptures. Well, I mean, they're using the scriptures. How do you know that what they're saying from the scriptures is the truth? Can you help with that?
Well, the first thing, obviously, in terms of evaluating prophets as it sets forth in the Old Testament is, I mean, are they pointing you to God or not? You know, any prophet that is leading you to false gods. Even if they do miracles, yes. If they are pointed to false gods, and if you think about the setting in Judah, in the decades leading up to this, in which obviously there's rampant paganism, if the prophets are telling you everything is just fine, keep doing as you are, and everything's going to be okay, and you look around you and you see, in fact, what the nation is doing, this should be a clue that these prophets are not telling you what Yahweh would have you know. And instead, the prophets that are telling you this is sin against Yahweh, this will bring God's judgment, the nation must turn away or else it will receive judgment, those are the ones who are telling you what is true.
And this is, I don't even get into this, we like lies. We like lies because they can comfort us from change.
Yeah.
I mean, when truth comes along, truth has it usually will not let you it will not let you stay where you are. It has a force about it. It moves. It moves you and to action, to something that you weren't doing.
Mm-hmm.
Or were doing, stopping.
Right.
So we like to hear lies. I mean, all fallen men, Psalm 16, all men are liars. You know, that's what we are. We like to hear it, and it makes things be pleasant. And we have all kinds of, I mean, you know, Hermann Zosa's great work on all the different kind of lies, including the institutional lie, which becomes the most insidious. The power of Yahweh's word always cuts through and makes us uncomfortable in the lies that we're hearing, so much so that people would want to say, shut him up.
Right.
Shut him up. We don't want to hear it. that's not the path towards peace. If we listen to him, what's going to happen to us? If what he's saying is true, what's going to happen to us? So let's swaddle ourselves in the lies a little longer until the truth finally does break in and there's no lying to yourself about it. I was struck by this, I did not send them, and how massive that was. Like, for example, I'm going to go back to the Zwickau prophets again. That's Luther. He just cuts through to that, right? On the heavenly prophets, he's like, who sent them? Where do they come from? And how do you know that the Lord sent? And he goes, I can show you how come I'm sent. I can show you a piece of paper that shows by who sent me to do what where.
Right.
You know, God, through the agency of people, sending. And he says, and if God doesn't give that, then you better have some sort of miraculous proof that you've been sent. Like, you know, like the apostles, right? They could do these great works that nobody else could do. And it testified to the truth that, hey, no, I'm really telling you a message from God. Listen to me. What do we do today when people just say, no, you got to believe me, God sent me?
Well, I mean, that is, one of the strengths of being in the Lutheran Church, the recognition of the importance of the call, that you can't send yourself, and also that the word you're delivering has to be not only tested against the Scriptures, but also tested against, you know, the way we read the Scriptures. It's just the norming norm of Scripture itself and the normed norm of, you know, the confessions, that that is the touchstone against which I will evaluate those things. And so if you show up telling me, you know, you need to listen to me, you know, I have a whole series of things that I can immediately ask you in terms of, you know, who sent you here to do this, and, you know, where in the Scriptures does this, can you show me? And how does this measure up against, you know, what I know to be a, you know, a Catholic and apostolic way of reading those Scriptures?
So the source of the lie, he says, it comes out of the deceit of their own minds. And I'm of two minds as to how to understand the expression. Is he saying they know they're lying and they've just made it up? Or is he saying they've lied to themselves and they believe it and now they're spouting it off? And doesn't make a difference?
Well, you know, the first one's far more cynical, obviously. I would incline toward the second. I mean, they probably want to believe it themselves. And of course, you know, running in the background of this is the experience. You already saw this in chapter 7, the experience, the great rescue during the days of Hezekiah from
Sennacherib
in 701, and the temple becoming sort of this magic charm that, you know, this is God's place and he's going to protect it and nothing bad's going to happen to us. And that becomes the lie that they, you know, want to believe.
And you can even get most of that lie you can get from a selective reading, say, of like an 8th century prophet like Isaiah.
Sure.
I mean, you can just ignore the parts where, I mean, he says this is going to become the mountain of the house of the Lord, this high mountain, all the nations are going to stream to it. There's nothing that's going to happen to us here. You got to trust this people. He's going to bring the Messiah to the world from here. Be at peace. Be at peace. They can't destroy us. you know, you're always going to say, what right do you have to take my covenant on your mouth? You know, when you've used your lips to kiss Baal, how dare you do that? It's going to be true. Everything Isaiah prophesied is going to end up being true. But if you selectively read out only the positive portions, you're not going to be hearing the totality of the Word of God, which is a great warning for us. When you're reading the Scriptures, pay most attention to the parts that make you squirm and most uncomfortable.
Yes.
You know, don't let those go. Don't just skip over those. Ponder those.
And you know, just to say, you can't, the sinful man wants to create out of Scripture a message in his own image and what he wants to hear. You know, and you see this today, obviously, that if you go to the Scriptures and you decide that, well, love is actually, you know, the great guiding principle in that, now then that can become the hermeneutic I use to say that, you know, same-sex relationships are perfectly acceptable and all those kinds of things. You know, as I read these words, I can't help but think about, you know, in much of sort of mainline Protestantism, what is happening and the way that it, you know, takes a little bit of God's word and uses it as a way to now say a message that is basically what the world is saying.
Yeah, I mean, you know, I mean, the thing you just pointed out is so insidious because it does take the word that is at the heart. It does. And it grabs a hold of it and subs a different definition and proclaims under the name of love something that is not love.
Right.
And then the opposition to anything that you would, so you're opposed to love. It's like, no, I'm in favor of love. Love is not the gratification of our itches,
All right.
One last thought before we move on. I will pour out their evil upon them. That's an odd way of speaking.
It's an interesting turn of phrase. And it's a reminder that, you know, it is their own sin that has, you know, brought this upon them.
So when the judgment of God comes, it most often comes in that form of him standing back and saying, hands off, okay, I'll give you what you want. I'll let you have what you demand. This is what you wanted. How's it working?
It's the worst thing you can have.
Yeah. Yeah. Verse 17. You shall say to them this word. Let my eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people is shattered with a great wound, with a very grievous blow. If I go out into the field, behold, those pierced by the sword. And if I enter the city, behold, the diseases of famine. For both prophet and priest ply their trade through the land and have no knowledge. So this, you know, this little lament sounds like it's situated out from what would be at the end of the, I mean, you can sort of see when Jerusalem is surrounded, and there is famine in the city, the horrible story of people eating their babies and stuff like that. And outside, if you try to get out, there's an army around the city. You're gonna be killed. So death inside, death outside. And why does all this happen? He makes it real clear. Because prophet and priest ply, I think we lost Pastor. Did we lose him? Yeah, we did. Can you see about getting him back? And prophet and priest ply their trade through the land and have no knowledge. It seems to come as a result. I mean, the judgment that sweeps through comes as a result of the, it's just a haunting phrase. Prophet and priest, the professional religious folk like me, plying their trade, you know, doing what it takes to get the bucks in and do what they do. And not actually caring for the truth of Yahweh himself, which is just that is a devastating indictment if ever there were one. I'm going to take the opportunity while we're waiting to get Pastor back online to take some of the questions James sent our way before we finish out. He said, is the spiritual psyches of the saints of God today different from confessing Judah? Is true sustaining faith fostered by acts of deliverance or disappointment? And can spiritual disappointments foster sustaining faith? And boy, James, you always come up with some humdingers. I think God's people today struggle with the exact same things that Judah struggled with. And I do believe that through sometimes by God delivering you and sometimes by him letting you pass through the fire, the trial, if you will, you can have your faith actually be sustained and made even stronger. He doesn't always give us the deliverance that we expect. Sometimes, but not always. You also ask, the iniquity of confessing Judah is remembered and punished without regard to their pleas. Where is the God of mercy, the living God, manifest in this chapter if there is no acceptance of their faults, no mercy. I think, James, you're hearing exactly what Pastor and I were talking about earlier, that this chapter is indeed like a, what's the word? It's like a sword that goes right through your heart, that when you hear it, you go, Lord, have mercy, Lord, have mercy. Is that me? Is that me? Have mercy, Lord. He doesn't say in this chapter, you know, if you do, I will have mercy. You can't ever say, look, I repented, so you really need to have mercy, God. You need to, you know, keep your part of the deal. Repentance is not the part of the deal that you offer to God and expect him to have mercy. It's not the way it works. Why are the pleas of confessing Judah not being heard by God? Does El Roi, the God who sees, not see them in their distress? Why will he allow them to be ashamed and confounded by their forgivable sins in this chapter? Why? When we walk away from him and persistently walk away from him and continue to walk away from him and will not listen and stop up our ears, he does reach a time where he just says, okay, your way, have it your way. And as to the why of that, I don't think there is an answer that Scripture ever gives. It just notes that as a reality that can happen. Has confessing Judah continued to believe that the Lord, Jehovah, Roi, the Lord who sees, Yahweh who sees, is their shepherd in the midst of famine and pestilence? If so, are they deserving deliverance for showing such steadfast love in this chapter? Yeah, you know, I think inside of the people of Judah and Jerusalem, there were always those who heard and believed the real prophets like Jeremiah. And they also were swept away with the judgments that took away the godless. And this experience of life in this world, in this fallen world, is that there are times that such judgment happens, and there we are. Not much we can do about it. And the final question from James, Jehovah Nissi, is he still the banner that's over the priesthood of believers, or is it a conditional attribute based on strict adherence to the dogma adopted and ratified by articles of any church confederation? I think that's saying, you know, if you promise loyalty to and you're preaching and teaching to the Lutheran confessions, is that a condition of Jehovah's faithfulness to the priesthood of all believers? And the answer to that is nine. It is not. Pastor, you have any thoughts on that? You're back. Is he back?
Hello.
Yeah, okay, you're back.
I missed the question. Phone is, yeah, sorry about that. I did not hear what the question was.
The question was, you know, do you have to have a strict adherence to things like the Lutheran confessions for God to be the banner over his royal priesthood? I think it sounds like James struggles with the question of the relationship between the Lutheran church and the Christian church as a whole. We obviously, we can't say it enough. The Lutheran church is not the alone saving church.
Right.
We have never taught
that. Said that.
We will never teach that because we don't believe that.
Correct.
Can I say it one more time?
Yes.
We are not the alone saving church. That is the Holy Christian Church who has the Word of God, those who have been baptized into Christ. The Holy Spirit is at work through however much of the Word is present to do His great joining of people to Christ, and that's something that you can go to the bank on. Lutheran Church claims to be the church that teaches this with clarity, with purity, not mixing other stuff in with this. But at the same time, we've never, for the first moment, thought that you got to be a Lutheran to be saved.
Right.
Okay.
Absolutely.
Okay. Let me read the last bit of the chapter, and then we got a caller on the line to deal with, okay?
Sure.
Verse 19, have you utterly rejected Judah? Does your soul loathe Zion? Why have you struck us down so that there is no healing for us? We look for peace, but no good came. For a time of healing, but behold, terror. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord. and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember and do not break your covenant with us. Are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain or can give to heavens showers? Are you not he, O Lord, our God? We have set our hope on you, for you will do all these things. All right, we have Ron calling from Barnhart, Missouri. Hi, Ron.
Hi. Blessed day to you.
To you, too.
I'm looking at America in basically the same situation as Judah was at that time, in attitude and spitting in God's face, et cetera, et cetera. Do you see any Jeremiahs on the scene for our nation?
What a great question. Thank you, Ron. Well, Pastor, what do you say?
I think it's always challenging to, begin to draw parallels, and I think it's very tempting.
So make the distinction that we have to make. I mean, we're not saying that America is the new Judah. So
right.
Let's make that clear.
Between Judah in the Old Testament as God's covenant people, in the first covenant, as opposed to now, the church as God's people, which is throughout the world, and is, no one nation holding that role.
So with that understood, and that's an important proviso, there was a time in this country that the people would at least listen to what people spoke from the Word of God.
Right.
Right. And it seems like we've reached a tipping point where the majority of people are like, shut up, go away, we don't want to hear that.
Yeah.
And that has a parallel to what happened to Judah.
Certainly, yes. Now, in terms of a Jeremiah, I think, every pastor is called to be in this setting, every pastor is called to be a Jeremiah. I mean, if you're going to speak God's word, you're going to be speaking a word that runs contrary to the false prophets who are saying, basically couching supposedly God's word in ways that the world wants to hear it. That is going to be the calling, of every pastor.
I'm going to go further and say, I think it's actually the calling of every Christian.
Well, and as well.
That we need to be able to stand up as the people of God, to whom the word of God, the oracles of God have been entrusted to us now, right? And we need to be very, very clear on what God himself says. And that means, I hate to put it like this, but you need to know your Bible.
You know it.
You need to know what it, because you're going to hear, I can promise you, if you take, for example, the whole same-sex thing, and you say, the Bible says, immediately someone is going to throw back at you, and the Bible prohibits that,
right,
in the same chapter that it says you can't mix together different kinds of threads. And are you wearing clothes that have,
right,
two different, and, oh, by the way, did you cut your hair?
Sure.
Are you a man? You're not allowed to cut the hair in your temple. Oh, and by the way, they'll go right down the line. They know, they've learned, they've been catechized.
And
how to knock those things down.
Right.
So, how do you address that? I mean, it comes back to the point I made earlier. It's not just enough to say the Bible says. You need to also be able to understand how the Bible wants you to use it.
Right. And therein, it's obviously the key resource is going to be your pastor. That's what he's there to help you, understand things and to equip you to speak in these ways. And, that's what happens in the Bible class. And, we need to make use of those resources.
Amen. I'm going to go back and look at the last little bit that we didn't get a chance to talk about yet. I think this is driving at some of James' perplexity about the whole chapter. It's like, it sounds like they're having genuine repentance here. And how can there be a moment where you have genuine repentance and regret, real regret, and God say, tough, too late? I should say, is this the only place in Scripture where we encounter this? I'm asking you to read my mind. Sorry. I'm thinking of Esau and the way in Hebrews they'll say, he sought it with tears. But he couldn't have it. He had crossed a boundary that he could not get back across. And the writer of Hebrews is warning the people, there is such a boundary.
Yes.
Don't trifle with God.
Right.
Do not trifle and think, well, I can always go back home. His heart is always open. That is true. But it is not true that you will always be able to get back home.
Yeah. Planned repentance is a really bad idea.
Yeah. Oh, I mean, and we do this all the time, right? Right. Can I have absolution for this so that I can go and do it? It's like,
right.
No! You know, it's a real temptation and naughtiness that comes right from Satan himself.
And I guess the one thing else, and you know, it doesn't say it explicitly, but I guess one also wonders, you know, the words are right, certainly what they're saying. Is it that it's more so because they don't like the results and what's happened, and it's more that they are regretting that aspect.
I think in treating repentance like the coin that you put into the vending machine to get out the desired result.
Right.
So, I mean, it's like, you know, hey, we did the repentant part here. Now, why aren't you doing the deliverance part?
Right.
As though they didn't live in a relationship with this one who knows the secrets of their hearts.
And that's pretty clearly the problem, yeah.
Yeah.
But it is striking because it is all the language that is exactly the way when God talks about himself.
Right, right.
The one who's reliable and forgiving,
right.
You know.
And hey, come on. We've had this earlier in the book where it's like, he says, so what, the false gods are really going to give you rain? You know,
yeah.
Go try it. Let me know how it works.
Right.
And now you get this, like, you know, you're right. You're the only one. And yet he's not answering. They're like, how can this be? How can this be? I think it finally can be. It reaches its way all the way to the cry of a man on a cross.
Yeah.
The Eli, Eli. But we're out of time and not able to actually have the full joy of the Christological exposition of that. But it will come as we continue to work our way through the book. As I said from the beginning, we're going to see an awful lot of Jesus in Jeremiah, typologically, but also in explicit prophecy. He's going to get there and give us some real gold. And I am convinced you do not get to the New Testament itself without passing through Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the man who literally shapes and hands on the contrast between the covenants. Okay, well, Pastor, we are at the end of our time together, but thank you so much for being with you. And I'm going to ask Jenny to make sure that it's not so long again next time.
Okay. Fair enough.
All right. Take care, people. Love by God. William Wheaton signing off for the day.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.